Welcome. Just a few more announcements that I have as well. Number one is Wednesday. The ladies, Wednesday the 16th, ladies, at 10:30, there will be a ladies' Easter meeting, brunch. Divine encounters, the ladies have been sharing about different divine encounters, and Lizzie's going to be sharing, Lizzie Jasper's going to be sharing this week. So I encourage you guys to come. Then, just a reminder about the conference, we have a conference on the 7th of June in Spanish for the Spanish group, Spanish. 7th of June, we have a conference. Dave Shirley and Sosie Moore are going to come, and we're gonna do one for just the 7th. There will be two teachings in the morning, two teachings in the afternoon, and we'll have lunch together. So if you know any Spanish speakers that could benefit from it, let them know, and it will be free. Okay? On the other hand, in July 4th and 5th, it'll be 200 euros a head. No, I'm just kidding. July 4th and 5th, we have Pastor Bill Gallatin, Pastor Peter Will, and Thomas Powell from Virginia coming over, and we're going to have a conference as well for, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So I strongly encourage you guys, I mean, obviously a lot of resources are going into this, huh? I mean, we're talking about Dave and Sosie getting flights, we got to get accommodation for them. Then the other ones, same thing, accommodation, flights, they're coming. So I strongly encourage all of us to invite people as well as ourselves. Pencil it in our calendars. Actually, no, put a non-erasable marker, you know. I'm going to this thing, a highlighter. Highlight it so that we're able to be a part of it together. I'm very excited about it. On another note, we have kind of like we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for works that God had prepared for us to walk in. Anwar's had something on his heart for a little while, and he sort of began to do little ventures and trying to get a feel for what's going on. And what it was is to visit people in hospitals that are English speakers that have no visitors. Didn't even occur to me, actually. I mean, just crazy. But there's actually people in Son Espaces that are English speakers that have no visitors going to see them. So he went to the hospital and he said, look, I'd like to know if this would be a possibility. And they actually gave him a list of all the English speakers that don't have visitors ever in the hospital. So he went with Nicole, and they went to see one guy, Shadrach. Meshach and Abednego, obviously, were not visiting him. He is a Nigerian man who was in a coma. He had something, I don't know what happened to him, but he was in a coma for a long time, I think for a year, and he came out. He had no visitors in a whole year in the hospital. It's just nuts, huh? So he's come out of the coma. He's still not moving very well. He needs to be fed. And so Nicole and Anwar get to meet him. And he's a Christian. Isn't that nuts? And so I mean, my heart leapt within. And I just thought, you know what? Let's try to get some kind of rota where either once a week or twice a week, two people for 1 hour can go over to Son Espaces and visit one person or two people. I just think it would be an amazing thing. It can be done, the scheduling of it can be any time during the day. But if we could do either once a week or once every 2 weeks, two people from church to go to Son Espaces, and Anwar is going to make a little bit of a rota of those who would like to volunteer for that. Maybe at one point you have somebody you know. You have to go to the hospital anyway. to be able to say, hey, Anwar, can you let me know where I could go? What's going on? To me, it's just, I mean, to think that this person had no visitors, I cannot even imagine what it would be like if I was there just thinking, Lord. It reminds me actually of a story in Cuba. There was a man who had a heart, what is it called, a pacemaker. The guy's almost died several times. And, you know, the house are very badly made there, and it was pouring rain. I mean, we're talking about torrential rain. And he was praying. He was building his house. All the cement was outside. And he says, it's all going to go bad. All the cement's going to go wet. It's going to go hard, and it's going to be useless. And they don't have much money there. And he said, Lord, you've got to help me. You've got to give me the strength to get over, to do this. You've got to help me. He says, because nobody is going to care about my cement getting wet. And a few minutes later, somebody came from about 6 miles away with a bicycle in the middle of the torrential rain. I heard the rain, and I thought about your cement. We got to get it into the dry house. And they moved it in, and he said, I am so... Well, actually, no, this is what happened. The guy that went to help, he got shocked by the electricity of the house because everything was wet. And anyway, he got a big shock, and they got on with things. And then the man said, first of all, I have to repent because somebody did care. But two, I have to repent because you care. Because if that electric shock would have hit me, I would be dead. And you know, sometimes we're tempted to think that nobody cares. And I think if I was in the hospital, to have visitors like that, it's an amazing ministry to be involved. So I would like to encourage you guys to talk to Anwar and see if we can get once a week or once every 2 weeks somebody going over there. All right? So let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. I just pray that you would take this time that we spent together and you would speak to our hearts, that you would illuminate our minds, that we would be able to comprehend, Lord, your nature and comprehend a little bit of what you desire from your people. Comprehend a little bit what the world is heading into. I just pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord, to understand more, to have more discernment, Lord, in the world that we're living in. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now, there are a lot of questions about what this Mount Zion is. Is it Mount Zion on earth, or is it Mount Zion in heaven? I believe that this is Mount Zion on earth. This is a parenthetical section, and this chapter pretty much takes us to the end, and then it goes back to continue with the bowls. But I believe that this is the 144,000 with Jesus when he comes back. Obviously, there's some people that think that it is just a heavenly Mount Zion. There are reasons for it, but I don't necessarily think that that's it. But anyway, let's keep reading. Having his father's name, the 144,000, written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. First of all, I mean, I just want to draw some principles. We've already talked about these 144,000. They are Jewish. It talks about from every tribe, 12,000. And no doubt, they are witnesses to God in a world that is turning fast from God. And a promise is made in chapter 7 that they would be sealed and they would be kept through the 144, through the whole tribulation. It is interesting to me that here, when we see a glimpse of the end, that you don't have 143,000. You have 144,000. God said that he will keep them through the tribulation, and he keeps them through the tribulation. For me, that's very strengthening, because sometimes as we have our beginnings with the Lord, as we venture out and deepen in our relationship with the Lord, I don't know if you've ever had the thought, am I going to make it? Am I going to make it to the end? Will I be able to sing the song in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation with the church? Will I be able to sing there? Am I going to make it? Sometimes we can be just overwhelmed by trials. And in a sense, you it's like when the water is just there, you just feel like it's about to overwhelm you and you're going to drown. And you think to yourself, am I going to make it? And their Bible is full of promises that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till that day, till the day of Christ Jesus. He says, when the waters come, they will not flood you. The fire will not burn you. And here Jesus promised these 144,000 that he was going to keep them through the great tribulation. And he keeps them from the tribulation. You know what? John Wesley, he's the one that whenever nothing was going wrong in his life, he thought, well, what's going on? What have I done wrong? And at one point, they threw another stone at him. And he just said, he was just like, okay, the Lord is with me. He knew that through the trials that God was with him. Whitfield said, I am immortal until my time on earth is done. And we need to realize that we are kept. And you know what? There's a tension, and I struggle as a pastor with that tension, because part of me wants to exhort you to keep yourselves in the love of God. And one of the things that drives me crazy is when people have loose living. Loose living, you know, they just sort of take Christianity as a secondary. Oh, well, the Bible says this, but I'm going to do this. And the Bible is very specific. Keep yourselves in the love of God. But it also says this, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling. So there's a tension in our life. I keep myself in the love of God, but there's a confidence in my life that he who called me will also keep me. It's a wonderful thing to know that the hand of God is going to keep us no matter what. You know what? To be honest, I think in pastoring the church here, I've had ups and downs, and there's times where I just kind of thought, wow, I don't know if I can make this. And now we've been here 12 years, and I think, man, God has kept us. In my marriage, I've told you many times at the beginning, there was times that I just kind of thought, what in the world have I done? There's times where she thought that. Loretta thought, what in the world have I done? But you know what? He's kept us. And the knowledge that he's keeping us gives us the strength to persevere with him. We have to understand that our God is a keeping God. Actually, God told Moses, I want Aaron and I want everybody to give this blessing to the people of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord causes face to shine upon you. But he keeps us. He's a keeping God. And we must understand that. And God is going to keep these 144,000 through the tribulation time, through really ugly times. And notice, his father's name will be on their foreheads. Now I was thinking, what is his father's name? What is, obviously it is Jesus' father's name. It is God the Father's name. What is that? Well, first of all, is ownership. There was a seal upon them. They were not their own to do whatever they wanted to do with their lives. Slaves often branded their owner's mark as sheep, as we do with sheep or with horses. But it was his father, his father's name was on them. They were owned by God, and no matter what the first beast, the second beast, the dragon tried to throw at them, you know what? They belong to God. It is a wonderful thing. You know, the New Testament says that God has given us his Holy Spirit as a seal, as a guarantee, and we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And it is a wonderful thing in this world to realize that we do not belong to anybody but God. And therefore, we must respond with a responsibility towards God. To the Corinthians, he says, when they were in sexual immorality, don't you know that you are not your own? You've been bought at a price. Realizing that we are not our own. The 144,000 have his father's name on it, ownership. But also, having his father's name also speaks of the fact that it is God who we belong to, not a denomination. You know, isn't it interesting that it doesn't say, and they had the Baptist's name on it. Or had the Congregationalist, like Spurgeon said. I'm going to read a quote by Spurgeon here. It says, and who were these people having his father's name written in their foreheads? Not Baptist, not W for Wesleyans, not ES for Established Church. They had their father's name and nobody else's. What a deal of fuss is made on earth about our distinctions. We think such a deal about belonging to this denomination and that and the other. Why, if you were to go to heaven's gates and ask if they had any Baptists there, the angel would only look at you and not answer you. If you were to ask if they had any Wesleyans or members of the Established Church, he would say nothing of the sort. But if you were to ask him whether they had any Christians there, I like that, he would say, an abundance of them. They are all one now, all called by one name. The old brand has been obliterated, and now they have not the name of this man or the other. They have the name of God, even their father stamped on their brow. Isn't that amazing? You know, speaking of Wesley's, Charles and John Wesley in Whitfield, you know, they were the Methodists. The Wesleys were the Methodists. And at one point, they challenged Whitfield about what he was going to leave behind. I mean, there was no denomination with his name on it. You've never heard of the Whitfield. Well, I mean, there might be people that made it afterwards, but at the time there wasn't. And he says, let the name of Whitfield perish forever and the name of Jesus live forever. And notice, they have their father's name, the God. There's no denomination. We belong to God. We belong to Jesus. I don't go around saying, I am the Santa Ponce Community Church. We're Christians. That doesn't mean that we don't have convictions. That doesn't mean that we don't have beliefs that the Bible teach. But it means that we belong first and foremost to our Lord. And here you don't have people following denominations, but following the Lord. And here it speaks of a third thing. They have his nature. I believe that when it says they have his father's name, it also speaks of the very nature of God. You have a name. You have a reputation. And no doubt these 144,000 not only are people who are witnesses with their mouth, but their very spirit, their very attitude, their very lives represent their Father. And notice next that they sang, or there was a song that only the 144,000 could sing. They were able to sing a new song because they had passed through certain experiences. There are certain songs that we sing that sometimes have no real meaning, or we just sing. I mean, it's one thing to sing here, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's another thing to lose your possessions, your family, your health. Even your wife say to you, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And say, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Amen. It's only when we go through certain things that we can sing a new song, a new aspect. And these 144,000 are going to go through the most horrible time that history has ever known. And there will be a song that only they will be able to sing because of what they have gone through. And notice this. This is quite an interesting thing. It says in verse 4, "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Whoa. What in the world does that mean? What do you mean not defiled with women? Is it wrong for a man to take a woman and take a wife and have relations with her? So what does it mean to be defiled with women? See, many take the virginity to mean a symbol of general purity. If you turn to 2 Corinthians with me, in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly," Paul says. "And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus." So you see here that it's a spiritual adultery or virginity, you could say. There's a wholeheartedness of these 144,000 following the Lord, and no doubt it means spiritual loyalty. You could compare it with Jeremiah 2. I mean, it is incredible, the verse, when if you turn to it, Jeremiah 2. You could highlight this thing for your life. Verses 1 through 3, and 4 actually. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase, and all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all the families of the house of Israel." Verse 5, "What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters?" Isn't that amazing? It's a spiritual loyalty. I mean, I love that. I remember the days when I betrothed you, when you were in the wilderness and you sought after me. And you can almost see how you could look at it as a Christianity. You become a Christian. You're in love with Jesus. You seek him. You follow him. You're in his word. You're in prayer. And all of a sudden, you just grow sort of wanton towards Christ. And you begin to dabble in idolatry, other stuff that take priority in your life. Paul says, I'm afraid that you're going to be deceived by the craftiness of Satan in my desires to present you chaste, a virgin before him on the wedding day. And no doubt, I mean, I believe that that aspect is in the 144,000. And guys, we are to be bananas for Jesus. We are to be people that are consumed and in love with Jesus. We do not rush forward. No, like we were talking about in Song of Solomon, do not awaken or arouse love until it so desires. One of the things that I struggle most within Christianity is when I see people pretending to love God much more than they love God. To fall in love and deepen love, it takes not just a week, not just a month, not just a year. It's a lifetime to deepen in love. And the same way with the Lord, it's a lifetime. Don't pretend to love God more than you love God. Love him where you're at and get to know him more. Get to know what he likes, what he doesn't like, where he goes, where he doesn't go. Tell him you love him. But through the years, keep deepening. There's a loyalty. There's a love to the Lord. But obviously, I don't think that that is the only thing. It's not just many take the virginity to mean a symbol of general purity. I don't think that that's the gist of it. I think they're literal virgins. I think they have not given themselves to the distraction of having a wife. Or the distraction of having a husband. But these guys are guys, actually. Oh, yeah, that sounded really bad. I didn't mean it like that. You know what I mean. What I mean is, I'll tell you what I mean. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7, 25 through 35. 1 Corinthians 7, 25 through 35. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. Yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. That it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep, as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as if they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. that you may be able to serve the Lord without distraction. There's a key to this verse, to this section that we just read in verse 25. Actually, in verse 26, I suppose, therefore, this is good because of the present distress. In the Corinthian time, there was a pressing distress that made it better for single people to stay single and not marry. In the same way, you see that in the Great Tribulation, there's a huge distress. Actually, Jesus put it like this. In Matthew 24, it says, well, I'll turn to it. You don't have to turn to it. I'll read it for you. Matthew 24, verse 19, says, but woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, not ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. And you see Jesus referring to a great future distress. So I have no problem in believing that these 144,000 chose to remain celibate in order to be able to serve Jesus Christ during that time without distraction. Now, you're probably asking, what does that have to do with me? Well, you know what? I think a lot. Some of you are single. And some of you might be tempted by the devil to waste all of your time thinking about being married, rather than taking this time that God has given you, this season that God has given you, being unmarried, to serve Him without distraction. When you get married, that will change. You will have somebody saying, really, do you have to do that? Can't you just stay home with me? But I really want to serve the Lord in this. But can't we watch a movie? It's movie night. You know, and being married is wonderful. It has its difficulties, but it's wonderful. And you can serve the Lord together as a team. It's wonderful. But enjoy the time you're single. That's all I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to say don't get married. God has given you the gift of singleness until you get married. Use it. Make the most of it. Serve the Lord with all your heart. I remember the first 3 years of me being a Christian. Just how wonderful it was to serve the Lord in London for those 3.5 years, just free to come and go and do whatever I needed to do there. I didn't have to account to anybody, really, in a relationship-wise. And the pastor would say, hey, can you move to Devon? Sure, I'll go to Devon. Can you do this? Can we go do that? And it's like, man, we would just be serving the Lord all over England. It was just an incredible privilege. And then it was a different season in my life when we came here, and now I can't do anything. I'm just kidding. I think, but even with Loretta married, I mean, we've had a blast the last 12 years. Serving the Lord together was a different season. But you know what? Now Jonathan is here. Now things have changed even more. But see, one thing we cannot possibly do is always living where we are not. What we need to learn to do is to live where we are. Are you single? Enjoy your singleness. Are you married? Enjoy your marriedness. Do you have kids? Enjoy the kids with the wife and the husband, you know. But just enjoy, learn to enjoy where you're at. There's no more miserable life than always wishing you were somewhere else than where you are. And there's nothing worse than being single and wishing you were married than being married and wishing you were single. But it doesn't just speak, these 144 virgins, doesn't just speak of spiritual loyalty, doesn't just speak of physical relationships, but it also speaks of purity. This is going to maybe drop like a bomb, but God still desires for people to be born, for a young male and a young female to remain virgins and actually save themselves for the wedding day. I know you probably think, men, are you old-fashioned? But let me tell you, Rome was just as sexually immoral as now. And the Bible was written in that time. God wants and desires sexual purity among his people. He desires a girl to grow up a virgin and a man to grow up a virgin, and for them to meet one another and to wait for that gift till the wedding day. That's the ideal. God still desires that. Now, we all make mistakes. And God's grace is able to cover them, those mistakes. And God is able to, even as you say, you know what, I've made this mistake, but I want to save myself for the future, for the one that's going to come. Man, God's got his wonderful way of restoring your life to make that wedding day special. And we live in a world today that when you speak about sexual purity, it seems like you're from another planet. How can I possibly marry that person? I would never buy a car without trying it. That's the logic. That is the logic. I would never buy a car without trying it. I'm sorry, I'm not a car. I'm a human being. And there's much more of a deeper relationship emotionally and spiritually than physically. And at the end of the day, the sexual is not going to keep you together. It's going to be the emotional and the spiritual that's going to keep you together. The friendship and the conviction of an honoring relationship with Jesus Christ that's going to keep you together. And I don't want to be ungracious with this, but I don't want to lower the bar. I don't want to lower the standard. I'm afraid that I might get to a point where I just lower it and say, it's okay no matter what you do, because it's not okay. Of course God can forgive, but God wants to give you abundant life. Amen. And it comes through desiring, through a desire, a fire of the Holy Spirit within for purity. Notice it says that no deceit is found in their mouth. Free from falsehood. Sincere. A sanctified mouth. Listen to what Spurgeon says. The Christian man should be a plain man who says what he means and means what he says. I know of no worse suspicion against any man who professes to be a Christian than the suspicion of not being transparent.
It were better for us to be simple as fools than to be cunning as hypocrites. Even though our cunning should place us in the front rank of the governors of mankind, the Christian man should scorn to tell a lie. Exaggeration and equivocation should be strangers to his lips. In their mouth was found no guile. Notice the character of these people. Notice the character of these people. Honest people. Let each one speak the truth with one another. Honestly, I think certain views that are preached from the pulpit at times, from pulpits, come from lips that are not honest. They're secret convictions, so therefore they communicate those as though they were biblical truth. And I think that it is a horrible thing to do. We must be honest with one another. And think about these people, these 144,000, they have to be honest with the world that they live in, with the world that is around them. Even like the witnesses, if the world is being tormented by them. No doubt Pilate, when he said, "What is truth?" No doubt he knew he had a man in front of him, at least a man, if not more, that he thought that was not lying. How do you expect people to listen to you about eternal things if you cannot speak honestly about earthly things? And I say this very frankly when it comes to sharing the gospel with people. We have to be honest. We cannot just teach the things that we like. We must be honest and teach the things that have been left for us to teach. We do not represent ourselves. We represent the Lord. And we must be honest about what the Bible says. And notice this, without fault. Again, Spurgeon is great. Saints are not only men of honor, but men of holiness. We would not tolerate any known sin in ourselves. Whenever we are carried into a fault by temptation or by inbred sin, we feel unhappy. We bow low in the dust and we cry to God for grace that we may not commit the like sin again. Without fault does not mean perfect. It says that John the Baptist's parents were blameless. Well, obviously, it doesn't mean that they were perfect. But there's a big difference between someone living and being tempted and falling to someone being tempted, falling, and then say, "Well, I've done it, and I just keep doing it for the rest of my life." In a sense, surrendering. Well, this is just the way I am. This is the way God's made me. We should never let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We should never let anything. As a matter of fact, God has called us to freedom. Jesus has called us to freedom. He paid the price at the cross to set us free so that we no longer need to walk in sin any longer. Dave Shirley is always very convicting. And he would say, the grace of God is not an excuse to sin.
But it actually is an excuse not to sin. He gave us the power. And quite honestly, I'm going to be very practical with you guys. In my life, I sin. I sin all the time. I know. You guys are just like, what? And if I sin, I have no problem in saying, oh, man, Lord, I blew it. If I sin, I have no problem going to the Lord. Lord, I've sinned, and I'm not condemned. I just know Jesus paid it all, and it's done. But there's one thing that I just cannot do in my life. If I sin, to just keep treasuring that and pretend that it doesn't offend God. I have to deal very hard with myself. I have to be even strategic about it. I have to be prayerful. I even have to be open. I'll give you one example. I mean, I am a sinful person. I've told you this example before. But Brenda actually gave me an envelope with a check. I think it was 2,000 pounds. This was years ago. I don't even think she remembers. And I saw that check, and I said, praise the Lord. And I called Loretta, and I said, Loretta, God has blessed us with 2,000 pounds. And she said to me, Raph, if you would read the card, you would realize that that's for church, not for us. And immediately, my thought was, who's going to know? You guys are horrified, aren't you? You're the same. Who's going to know? Yeah, he knows. But, you know, sometimes we don't think he cares or he's indifferent about it. And you know what? Immediately, I wasn't going to let that rain. I mean, obviously the thought came. I entertained it. I mean, it was sinful. But I could not let that rain in my body. I could not let that grow into an action that would lead to a habit. So what I did is I called Andrew Snell. I don't even know if you remember. And I said, Andrew, I just got a check for the church for 2,000 pounds. I think it was. I don't even know if it was that amount. And immediately, the temptation left me. Amen. You see, it's an active fight. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed in your struggle against sin. There's a resistance that we have to put. There's a battle. There's something within us that says, God has called me to be free, and I do not want to be bound by anything. Another example for me was smoking. I mean, I'm not going to tell you that you're sinning if you're smoking. There's bigger things to worry about. But for me, the money I was spending smoking was just a drag. No pun intended. But man, it's just like, I didn't want to smoke. I'm like, every time I would smoke a cigarette, I'd be like, man, God, but Jesus, you said who the Son sets free is free indeed. And I prayed, and I wasn't seeing much victory. I mean, Loretta was delivered instantly. It was just like, boom, no more smoking. For me, it was just like, man, I was strategic about it. I grabbed a pipe, and I said, I'm not going to smoke any more cigarettes. And there I was, like Sherlock Holmes, you know, smoking my pipe. Then next thing you know, I would smoke cigars. And it's like, okay, I'm only going to smoke a little bit. And next thing you know, I would snuff tobacco. And I would just snuffing tobacco just to try to get rid of the habit of cigarettes. Then I would dip and I would get in the shower. It's pretty gross, but I would get in the shower and so nobody would see me. And I would just have dip tobacco spitting in the showers. But anything, I would try anything. I would try anything. I would try anything to live in the freedom that Jesus paid for. And sometimes, I mean, I'm not telling you that you're always going to have the greatest victory in the world, but at least fight. Amen. At least fight. It doesn't mean that we don't stumble and fall, but at least fight, because sometimes I almost get the impression it's like, well, I just can't. And I'm just stuck in life the way I am. Like a man told me in this church, he wasn't a Christian, thank God. Thank God that he wasn't a Christian and said this. But in the church, he said to me, there's one thing I just can't resist. I can't resist sin. But think about it. He's a non-Christian. He's being honest. But you know what? Sometimes I feel like people who claim to have the nature of God, the grace of God, the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed. And people just say, well, I just don't have the strength. You lie. Amen. We lie. The Holy Spirit, the very grace of God is in our hearts to change us. And notice that they are redeemed. Verse 4. Again, I know today I'm on a Spurgeon trip, but anyway, again he says, Jesus Christ receives sinners. Because you know what happens. You know what people say sometimes? Well, Jesus said, if you are without sin, let him cast the first stone. Who are you to judge me? Jesus receives sinners. Yes, you're right. Jesus receives sinners, but he doesn't leave them like they are. He says, Jesus Christ receives sinners, but he makes them saints. The gospel opens a great hospital, not for sick men to lie in it and remain sick, but that they may recover to health and may be made strong. These people had no deceit in their mouth, without fault, because they were redeemed and they lived up to the redemption that had been accomplished. Are you a fighter? Or have you surrendered? With your lips, are you a fighter or have you surrendered? With your sexual purity, with your sexual life, are you a fighter or have you surrendered? With your spiritual loyalty, have you surrendered? Well, it doesn't matter what people believe as long as they pray. Or are you a fighter realizing that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through him. And lastly, I would say, and this is probably the plague of my heart. If you want to know the plague of my heart, this is the plague of my heart. Paul said to the Corinthians, I want you to be without distraction. The plague of my heart is distractions. I go on Saturday to study. Oh, well, let me check the news really quick. I write one sentence. Well, let me check the news again, see what happened in the last 30 seconds. I never cared about the news till I had to prepare a message. Distractions. We are bombarded from every direction. I was reading an article when I was supposed to be studying yesterday on ADHD. Is that what it's called? ADHD. And it was talking about how most people they can concentrate on stuff,
But an ADHD guy, he goes to concentrate and all of a sudden looks at the doorknob and says, what a wonderful doorknob. That's amazing. I wonder how they put that there. And I'm thinking, that's me. That's me. I never noticed the walls in my room are white. That's amazing. You know, I just thought, that's me. Distraction. The plague of my heart is distraction. And you know that when I read that, I was like, I need Ritalin. Is that what it's called, the medicine? That's what I need. I need Ritalin. That's what I need to concentrate. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, what does it mean to you? I have not given you a spirit of fear, but a love, power, and of a sound mind. I will teach you. I will encourage you. I will strengthen you. What?
I said yes, thank you, Lord.
Oh. But you know what? Because sometimes I feel like my brain is going in every... But you know what? The Holy Spirit wants to give us a sound mind. I don't need the drugs. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that people can't take medication for stuff. But we run too quickly to that. I was tempted to. Instead of saying, I want to fight. I don't want to surrender. I want to fight to concentrate in preparing what I need to prepare. Man, these 144,000 teach us a few lessons, don't they? And I want to encourage us, particularly in the purity where it says, I remember the years of your youth when in the wilderness you would come and come after me. What injustice have I done, says God, that you no longer come to me? It's a horrible thing has happened. People have forsaken the fountain of living waters and have made for themselves wells that hold no water. They've forsaken me. Let's ask the Lord to put in us a wholeheartedness of following him. A devotion, a purity, lips that speak the truth, lives that represent him, a realization that we are his. Even his very nature exemplified in our lives. Let us not surrender. And you probably think to yourself, but it's impossible. You don't know the world that I'm living in. My world is horrible. It's no worse than the 144,000. Actually, they have it worse than we do. And it's no worse than the times of Rome. The immorality and the idolatry of Rome is worse than things or the same as it is today. We have no excuse. We must fight. Fight to walk close with Jesus as he keeps us, knowing that he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And I pray, Lord, that Lord, this would sink into our hearts, that this would not just be something for information, but that our lives would be ones that are pleasing in your eyes. Lord, we want to know you deeply, and we want to serve you faithfully. So I pray, Lord, that you would take our lives and that we would offer our lives as a living sacrifice to you. If there's anybody here who is tied up, who's bound, imprisoned, I pray, Lord, that you will save their souls today. That you would show them that they do not need to belong to Satan. They can belong to your Father. To Jesus, submerged in the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Spirit.
If there's anyone here who began well and has been shaken and is tied and bound, that they would realize that your grace is here to change and to mold into something beautiful. Oh, Lord, help us to realize that it is to freedom that you have called us, not to slavery. In Jesus' name, amen.